Well, I am so glad that you are here. It's great to see you. We're going to jump into our fourth week on this topic of sacrifice. For those of you who've been with us for several weeks, we've been spending the entire month really focusing in on this idea of sacrifice. And as I was preparing for tonight, I remembered something that happened many, many years ago in our church. There was a point in our church's life that we almost never talked about money. Because before we opened the church, we took a survey of people in Lynn, Massachusetts, and we asked them, what do you think church is really all about? What do you think churches want? And one of the number one answers walking up and down Union Street in Lynn that people gave us was that churches are after your money. So we thought, okay, well, we need to make sure people understand that we're not after their money, because that really is not what we're doing here. It's not our goal. It's not our ambition. It's not who we are. And so we need to make that very, very clear. And we wrote words way, way back early on that you hear almost every Sunday. Every Sunday I hold up a communication card and I say, as the offering bucket is getting ready to pass, I say, for those of us who are regular attenders, giving back to God is one of the ways we celebrate who he is in our lives and what he's done. But for those of you who are guests, please understand we don't want your money. This is our gift to you. Anybody heard me say that at least once ever? Good. That means the rest of you weren't listening. Thank you, Sheldon. But we say that as a way of coming back to this memory that people think that the church is out for their money, and that's not what it's about for us. However, for a very long time, we said almost nothing about money in any way, shape, or form. We didn't preach about money. We didn't teach on money. We didn't do anything for about 3 years. And then Pastor Kurt came back from a board meeting. Now, about 8 to 10 times a year, the church board meets. And, you know, I have done almost everything there is to do at East Coast International Church. I have been to on mission trips with our church. I have been in small groups with our church. I've done service projects with our church. I have served in the media team and the greeting team, and I've served with our kids, and I've served on the stage, and I have cleaned, and I have shoveled. I have done all sorts of things. There is one thing I have never done at East Coast International Church, and that is go to a board meeting, because as a staff member, I can't be on the board. So I've never been to one. So one particular day, though, Pastor Kurt comes back from a board meeting and says, you know, we had the most interesting conversation. Somebody came into the board meeting and said, you know, it seems like the Bible teaches a very particular way of handling money. And not only that, but it seems like the Bible says very clearly that if you treat money the way God designed for it to be treated, then you will be blessed. And then the board member said, and so if we're not teaching people what the Bible says about how money should be treated, aren't we putting up a pretty big roadblock from them being blessed in a particular area of their lives? And Pastor Kurt said, oh, that's a good point. We better do something about that. And so there are several times every single year that we teach on money now in our foundation service series in January is one of those. Every once in a while it comes up on a Wednesday night. This happens to be one of them. And I'm so excited because I am absolutely convinced that if we let God lead us in the area of our finances, he'll bless it. And if we don't let God lead in the area of our finances, we are going to miss out on blessing. And I don't want anybody to miss out on blessing. We are in the middle of a series on sacrifice. And I hope that you have been, if you've been coming this series, I hope that you are really being challenged to take a step into something that's uncomfortable for you. Because where there is discomfort, there is the potential for growth. Nate, one of our small group leaders, did an amazing job teaching last week. Who was here and thinks Nate did a great job? Yeah, a great, great job. I love, I was telling him this before he was teaching, that I love when we get to let other folks share as well, because I think there are a lot of different perspectives you guys need to hear. And so I was super grateful that he was willing to share. Tonight we continue our series. And tonight I want to get very, very, very practical with a great story about Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. So open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. We're going to read the whole story. It's a long story, and it's a really important one. It says this. Someone came to Jesus with this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There's only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked. And Jesus replied, you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. I've obeyed all these commandments, the young man replied. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved, they asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. And then Peter said to him, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? And Jesus replied, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least then, and those who seem the least important now will be the greatest then. I feel like I could just reread to you over and over again those last two verses. This is a promise of blessing, verse 29. This is a promise of blessing, and everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem the least important now will be the greatest then. I have heard probably 24 sermons on this particular text. I have heard all sorts of fascinating things told about this text, and we're going to zoom through all the fascinating facts in about 4.5 minutes because I don't think any of them matter, but I'm going to tell them to you anyway. So here we go. Fascinating facts about this particular text. First of all, if you were to look at verse 18, this is one of the things people zoom in on. If you were to look at verse 18, it lists all sorts of commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely, and so on. Anytime Jesus starts referencing, the more you read the Bible, the more you will realize Jesus and the New Testament authors, they reference back a lot. And this is a moment where they're referencing something in the Bible that like lots of us have heard of, the Ten Commandments. Anybody heard of the Ten Commandments? Ten Commandments. Now, when something like the Ten Commandments is listed in the Bible, I want to challenge you, anytime the Bible references itself, go back and compare. Because in this moment, Jesus references the Ten Commandments and leaves some out. All the ones the guy's breaking. In order to give him the opportunity in the next verse to say, yes, I do follow those. So that Jesus can follow it up with, yes, you do, but the implication is there are some you don't follow. So I thought that was interesting. Somebody one time said that. I thought I'd share it with you. Now, number two, fascinating fact about this story. Way, way down where Jesus says it is harder for a rich person to enter heaven than for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. Fascinating fact, that is probably talking about a particular gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye that a camel had to kneel down in order to get through. So it would have to like take off all its stuff and kind of get down to having nothing on it. It would have to kneel down, shuffle forward through the gate, and then you'd have to reload it. That is probably what that was talking about. Fascinating fact number three. That's it. That's all I've got as far as fascinating facts go. And here's why I wanted to run through all of that. I want to run through all of that because none of that matters, because there is a very obvious point to this story, and we don't ever want to let the main idea that Jesus is trying to make get distracted by all these fancy thoughts. Right? Like, did anything I just tell you clarify the main point Jesus has to make? Because the main point's pretty obvious, right? If you have a lot of money, you're in really big trouble spiritually. If you have a lot of money, it is super likely that money is more important to you than God, and if that's the case, you are in trouble. And in case you've forgotten, you're in the United States, which means you have a lot of money. Because, like, you have a house, and you're not going to die of starvation today, which is the case for a large percentage of people in the world. So I want to talk about three very, very practical things tonight. My main idea here that I want to get across is that Jesus calls us to sacrifice. We've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, but I want to make sure we get the fact that when we talk about sacrifice, we are talking about practical, tangible sacrifice. Practical, tangible sacrifice. So here's three things I want to say about this passage that I think actually do matter. Number one, nothing is off limits for Jesus. Number one, nothing is off limits for Jesus. Every time I come to this story, I'm reminded of one of the richest men in American history. His name was John D. Rockefeller. Anybody heard John Rockefeller? Right? Standard Oil, very famous guy. In his professional life, he was a shark. He was accused at the time of all sorts of unethical and inappropriate actions. He is accused of having paid spies to go into his competitors' companies in order to find out what they were doing. He is accused of having bribed the railroads, because that was the main transportation opportunity in his day, bribing them to say no to his rivals. He is accused of doing anything it took, ethical or unethical, legal or illegal, to take down the competition. He was one of the first and most iconic cutthroat businessmen that have ever lived in his professional life. But in his personal life, and I think this is fascinating, in his personal life, he became one of the greatest philanthropists of his day. Became one of the greatest ones. Over $500 million he personally donated to charities dealing with education and reform and religion. $500 million. And not only that, but while these two very inconsistent parts of his life were happening, every single Sunday he showed up to church. Every Sunday. Faithfully served in his church, loved God, was more than happy to give to the church, was more than happy to give to charity, was trying like crazy to surrender everything to God, except, right? This is where it always gets challenging when the word except is at the end of that. He didn't think he needed to surrender to God in the area of his business. So he was a profoundly moral man in 80% of his life, and not in the other 20%. I'm always reminded of that because this particular rich man was very much like John D. Rockefeller. This particular rich young man, I love the fact that when Jesus says you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that and you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that, the rich young man says, yeah, no, I follow every single one of those rules. And Jesus seems to agree by moving on in the conversation. Yeah, no, absolutely. He is. So this guy is morally better than most of us in this room. He is doing really, really good. Except for this one thing. He had managed to create boxes in his life the same way John D. Rockefeller had. He was doing a great job honoring his family. He was doing a great job with all these different pieces, everything but his finances. His finances, that was not an area that God was allowed to touch. God could have everything else, but he couldn't have the finances. And when he goes to Jesus, and Jesus, what does it take? What does it take to get into the kingdom of heaven? Which, by the way, if you have never spent some time with that phrase, we're going to spend some time together on it in just a couple of weeks. We're going to do a whole series kind of focusing in on that. But I would challenge you in like BibleGateway.com or something like that, like search the phrase kingdom of heaven and read all the places Jesus mentions it in the Gospels. You'll learn a ton. It'll be amazing. It'll change your life. But so Jesus says to the man, knowing, you know what? 9 out of 10 rules, you're following great. That's wonderful. Jesus moves on and says, yeah, but there's one rule. One rule. He has a God that he has put ahead of the one God in his life. There is one thing he is unwilling to surrender to God, and that is his finances. Every time I read that, before I start asking myself any specific questions about how I treat money in my life and whether or not I am sacrificing financially the way I need to for the kingdom of God and whether or not I am genuinely surrendering my finances over to God, I got to ask the bigger question first. And that is there anything in my life that I have said to God, God, this is off limits? God, I am more than happy to talk to you about what I do on Sunday at church and with my friends, and I'm more than happy to talk about whatever, but I do not want to talk to you about how I treat my family. Or, God, I am more than happy to talk with you about how I serve at church, and I'm happy to talk with you about my family, but God, I do not want to talk with you about what it is that I watch on Netflix. Right? Like, I remember I had a buddy studying to be a pastor. I mean, genuinely one of the most moral people I knew in school. But man, what he watched was just not something you could sit on a couch with Jesus and watch, you know? Like, I was like, oh, okay. I wasn't his pastor at the time, so I'm not going to go yell at him for it or something, but I think I just implied that I would yell at you, so that's not exactly what I meant there. Can I back up 30 seconds? Can you guys just give me permission to back up 30 seconds? Because that didn't come out right. But it's fascinating. We all do this. He is, to this day, one of the people I respect the most, and that's great. And every one of us, it is so tempting to say, yeah, absolutely. Jesus can have everything. And sort of, I think what we do is when we survey our lives, we just make sure we're looking in the right direction so we can say God can have everything, knowing that the one thing we don't want God to have is like back here so we don't have to think about it, right? God can have everything. Man. And I will tell you that if Jesus is standing in front of you and you say to him, yeah, you know what, I don't lie and I don't steal and I don't cheat and I don't murder, and I go to church every Sunday. And all the while, you're thinking to yourself, and I'm convinced this guy was thinking to himself. He was thinking to himself, I know the one thing. I hope he doesn't ask about that one thing. I hope he doesn't ask about that one thing. And I guarantee you, Jesus always asks about the one thing. Because for Jesus, nothing in your life is off limits. Because he has the best possible plan for every area of your life. So nothing's off limits. That's the first thing I always challenge myself on in these moments is to make sure that I remember that. But then we have to jump in here to the main idea, and that is that Jesus is speaking to this rich young man about a very particular and specific God that was a God in his life, and whether we admit it or not, is probably a God in our lives as well. Whenever I think of what are the American gods, what are our gods? Not as Christians, but in the American culture, what are the things we deify? I always come back to, I actually have not watched this series, but there is a book by an author that I like called American Gods. And this author, who's kind of a sci-fi fantasy author, I've actually never even read the book, but I always mean to because the concept sounds fascinating. A whole bunch of the old mythology gods that we know of from, like, honestly, we know of them from, like, Marvel. Odin and Thor and Loki and all those people who were actually gods that were developed by the Norse mythology like 1,000 years ago. Those gods have fallen into decline because nobody in America believes in them, right? Like, you don't really think that Odin's a real person or a real god, right? No surprises? Okay, good. But over the course of the years, Americans in the story have come to believe in other powers that they attribute deity to without meaning to. And so the old gods come to America to try to find and overcome the new gods, the American gods. And those old gods, gods like Odin was symbolic of wisdom. And in the days of Norse mythology, there was a deep-seated belief that if you could get enough wisdom, you could do anything in life. They had deified wisdom, and that's who Odin was. They also believed that if you had enough power, you could do anything in life. Power could save you from any problem, and that's where Thor came from with that giant hammer that could knock anything out of its way. Power was enough to overcome any obstacle. I ask myself, because I haven't read the book, what are the new American gods? What do we go to save us? What do we go to rescue us when we're in trouble? Generally speaking, I think we go to three things. I think we go to power. I think we go to wealth. I think we go to desire. Power, wealth, and desire. And intersecting several of those is the thing that Jesus wants to talk to us about in this passage, which is the idea of money. I think that we have made money a god. See, I think it is true for us to say that we believe that we are what we can acquire. We are what we can buy. We are as good as what we can afford. We claim otherwise all day long. But our belief that money is God is proved by our willingness to spend it. Our willingness to go into debt. Because if we just spend a little bit more, it will be okay. If I borrow a little bit more, if I spend a little bit more, if I pay a little bit more, if I give a little bit more to this thing or that thing, if I get this other thing, if I grab that thing, if I purchase this, it's all going to be okay. You know, it's fascinating to me. I was thinking about this when my wife and I first got married. One of the things we ran into was the fact that we didn't have a lot of money. And so fairly frequently, somebody would ask us to go out. And we would say, sorry, we can't. We don't have any money. And so we would say, but you can, like, come to our house, or, like, we can go someplace free, like the park or whatever. But, like, we can't go. Like, we didn't have the money. And I was thinking to myself, when was the last time somebody said to me, I'm sorry, I can't meet you for coffee, I don't have the money? When was the last time somebody said to me, I'm sorry, I can't go out to dinner with you, I don't have the money? It's like, not okay. How many of you would feel just a little uncomfortable saying that to somebody? Right? Like, that would feel awkward. That should not feel awkward. Can we all admit that there are limits to the amount of money we have? That money is not infinite? And that sometimes we have something better to do than buy coffee? Right? Like, but we believe that money should be infinite. We believe that our resources should be unending. I looked this up. Amazon, in 2017, sold 1.6 million packages a day. 2012, November 26th, high point of their sales to date. November 26th, 2012, Amazon sold 306 items per second. 306 items per second. We love buying stuff. We think that money can solve our problems. It will make us feel better. Or if we had a little bit more, it would make us safe. Or if we could somehow organize it better, it would make us more secure. It is our way of being safe in the present. It is our hope for a future. It is almost everything to us. That is literally the definition of a god. And our identity when we have made money our God, what does it make us? Consumers. What defines who we are in our society? The fact that we buy stuff. And so we become treated like buyers, not people, not representatives of God. We always have to ask what has happened to our identity. But, so all of this to say that there is a God in our culture, and it is money. It's not the only God. I don't want to suggest it's the biggest God. I'm not looking to, like, rank them. But I do want to suggest that almost every one of us, and if you are thinking to yourself, and someone out there is tonight, this isn't me, you're probably wrong. If we are too quick to defend ourselves in certain areas, there may be truth in what we're listening to. We treat money like a god. We go to it to solve our problems. We go to it to meet our needs. We go to it to help us and make us better. We go to it to help us define ourselves. It provides safety, security, future, and hope. And that is all what gods do. So what do we do to take down the god of money? Jesus is one of those just rip the band-aid off quick people. I hate those people. I was never one of those people until I had a child. Right? And then when my kids are like, the band-aid's stuck, I'm like, just rip it off, it'll be fine. My kids actually joke about this. I say it'll be fine often enough that my kids now will, whenever I say it, they're like, Dad, you say everything will be fine. To which I say, well, you're still alive. So far, I've been right. But, you know, Jesus is a rip the band-aid off kind of a problem solver. And so this guy who has money as his God, he says, you know what you should do? He does not say all of the things that I say as a pastor. He doesn't say, you know what? Just start with what you're giving now and give a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. He doesn't say, you know what, just challenge yourself to grow just a little bit. He's like, you know what, you just go sell it all. It'll be fine. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. This is Jesus' standard in life. Right? Like, if there is a problem, you know, and the only way I can make sense of this, by the way, in case you're wondering why he is so intense about it, it is because God in Jesus is convinced that money is a very destructive and evil God. Money is a destructive and evil God. And so if it is your God, it is harming you. And so Jesus isn't thinking, oh, this is inconvenient. He's certainly not thinking, boy, I wish I could get your money for the kingdom. What he's thinking is, this could destroy you. We need to get rid of it. We need to end this in your life right now before it gets any further, because there's grave danger to your spirit here. And so he says, just end it right now. Give everything you've got. And it's fascinating to me. I told you I didn't have a third fascinating fact. I really did. I just saved it. You're welcome. Because people try to tie this to archaeology and history, all sorts of things. There's actually a guy in church history who heard this passage preached, went out on the spot, sold everything he had, gave it all to the poor, and went out in the desert and, like, hid from the world for the rest of his life. And he launched one of the great Reformation movements in the history of the church because he was willing to say yes to this story. Fascinating what God can do. So let's not ever say God doesn't mean that literally, right? Like, this is one of those dangerous things it's so tempting to say. God doesn't mean that literally. No, he probably does. And when in doubt, just take it literally, see what happens. Because even if it isn't quite what God meant, I think he will smile at you trying. And I'm okay with that kind of a smile. But, so where do we really start with this? Where do we start? First of all, let yourself be challenged by the story. Second of all, I just want to make it sure it's clear when we talk about giving. The Bible teaches this concept of tithing very, very clearly. Tithing is that you give God 10%. If you ever, again, if you listen on Sundays, we say this very carefully. I say, when we celebrate who God is and what he's done in our lives by giving him his tithe and our offering. I don't say I give my tithe and my offering, because God has staked a claim to the first 10% of my finances. So it's not mine, it's his. He claimed it. So when I follow him, I just have to say, yep, you asked for that, it's yours. It's like paying taxes. It's the government's, except in this case, it's God's. So that's not what we're talking about. That's like the starting point, 10%. And then you keep pushing forward past that. Give more than is comfortable. These are always my two challenges to people. Give more than is comfortable. Give more than what you were. Give more than what is comfortable. Give more than what you were. In our particular church context, there are two things we often challenge people to give to beyond tithing. One of those is missions. Missions is just the idea of what God is doing all around the world. So once a month at least, we give you an update from someone who is serving as a missionary somewhere in the world, doing something very challenging and courageous in order to share with people the incredible love and kindness of Jesus Christ. So when we give to missions, that money goes to those folks. And the other thing is that we challenge you guys to give to facilities, building, renovations, those kinds of things. So, for example, the thing that Pastor Roy just talked about, it took us 2 years ago was the last time we really made a big deal about this because we were going to be building some bathrooms. Now, as you all know, we have two brand new bathrooms that are clearly the nicest rooms in the building. And so that's awesome. And now we are going to be moving on to our next phase of that renovations project, which is going to be transforming the other room in the back there into this amazing, amazing mom's room with live streaming TV and the whole thing, so that if a mom is, if a kid's not ready to go up in nursery yet, mom has some place to go to not feel awkward. So I'm super excited about that. We're going to flip the room around. We're going to demolish back there, add like 100 seats to this place. It's going to be amazing, all the stuff that's going to happen. So those are some of the ways some of the opportunities we offer people to give. And in just a moment, we're going to break up into some discussion groups to talk more about this practically. But I want to make sure about two things. First of all, you with me? If you're with me, say yeah. All right. First of all, I want you to know, giving is never like a guilt or shame thing, right? Like, if anybody has been listening to me and is like, man, Pastor Joshua would like yell at me, or they're going to be mad at me, or I'm such an awful person, if any of that is coming into your head, that is never where Jesus comes from. Jesus loves you. My favorite speaker ever in my whole life, you've heard me quote him before, said, and it changed my life, Jesus, you will never get any better until you understand that Jesus loves you, even if you never get any better. You will never get any better until you realize that Jesus loves you, even if you never get any better. Growth never comes from a place of guilt or shame. It comes from a confidence that God has our best interests at heart. That if he loves us the way he does, then we can trust him with our finances, just like we can trust him with everything else. So I want to make sure you know that's where I'm coming from, and that's where I hope you hear this coming from. I believe God has great things for you. I heard one of the other staff every Tuesday, we gather for staff meeting, and all that stuff that you write on the back of the communication cards, all that stuff, we spread out amongst all the staff, and we take some serious time to pray for everything you write down, to make sure that we have asked God to do the miraculous in every area of your life. So first of all, write stuff down on those prayer cards, because we are praying for you. Second of all, I heard one of the other staff members say, pray out like specifically for this area of finances this week. Pray that God would bless you financially. Pray that you would be, if you grew up in poverty, that you would be the person that changes your family's story. Pray that God would entrust great finances to you, that God would give you the opportunities to have great jobs that don't pay just enough, but far more than enough. And as I listened to this, I thought, yes, that's what God wants. That's why we need to talk about finances, because I'm convinced that God wants to bless in those ways.